Good morning. Welcome. We are studying through the book of Hebrews this morning, finishing up Hebrews chapter 7, so right in the middle of it, in a particularly easy section of this book. And I offered to Tommy, he was heading off to some class, and I said, hey, Tommy, do you want to finish this up? And I could see the sweat kind of going down. He's like, no, I've got somewhere to be. No, he said he loves this section, so honestly, I would love to get his thoughts on it at some point. I don't think it's any coincidence that back a couple of chapters ago, the author said, I've got more I want to talk about Melchizedek, but it's not easy for you to understand, and you're not ready for it. And then he goes on this, not a sidetrack, but he needs to lay some groundwork for them in chapter 6, and he comes back to the not-so-easy section of Melchizedek. And I thought Wednesday was helpful. I hope that was helpful for you all. There's a few more things I'd like to put up here and talk through. My brain's still kind of working through it, and if I could hazard a guess, maybe some of yours are as well. And so I read a couple of things, and hopefully I can put some things up there that hopefully we'll bring some clarity. Before we do that, Kyle, if you'd be willing to open us up with a word of prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this beautiful morning you've given us. We thank you for this time together, for the plan set forth in your word that calls us to worship you every week, to meet together for that encouragement that we have. We pray that it will be a blessing to us as we worship and glorify you. Be with our study this morning. Help us open our hearts and our minds to your word. Help us to see what you have preserved for us and apply it in our lives and however you see fit. Be with us all in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So if you remember, as we kind of put chapter 7 in its context, leading up to this, just about every chapter, he's making some either direct reference to the priesthood of Jesus or some kind of indirect reference. And this is the type of high priest that we're talking about when we're talking about Jesus. He's a divine high priest in chapter 1. He's a sympathetic high priest. He understands our plight. He understands our weakness. And he's able to respond to us in a sympathetic way. He's a faithful high priest. We can count on him. He's trustworthy in chapter 3. Similar to Joshua, he's a conquering, rest-giving kind of high priest. He's one who's able to lead the way and lead us to a better rest. In chapter 5, he's described as a perfect and sinless high priest. This, in many ways, sets him apart from any of the other high priests who came before. And now in chapter 6, starting in verse 17 and into chapter 7, as we'll go through the rest of this particular chapter, he is an eternal high priest. Death did not prevent him from continuing to serve because he never dies. And so he comes back to this discussion of Melchizedek. We went back to Genesis chapter 14 and talked about this interesting story and this character that we're given just a handful of verses about and all kinds of questions. But what we do know is that his name means King of Righteousness. He was a king of Salem, a king of peace. As far as the text of Genesis 14, he's without recorded genealogy. But we do know from Hebrews, whatever his genealogy was, it was not from the tribe of Aaron or the family of Aaron, because that hadn't been established yet. He is without recorded beginning or end of his priesthood. We don't know when it started, and we don't know when it finished, according to what's written in Genesis 14. And we do know that Abraham gave him a tithe of the spoils of the battles. And in turn, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Abraham was the recipient of God's promises. He was the forefather of that family and that nation. And yet, the greater blessed the lesser. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And so that's a point that the author here in chapter 7 and verse 7 makes, that the inferior is blessed by the superior. But then later on, many hundreds of years later, in Psalm 110, this mention of this man is brought up again. It's the first time he's ever mentioned after Genesis 14. And it's an oath, it's a promise, it's a prophecy of God saying that one day someone else would come of the order of this man, an eternal priest, after this particular order. And so there was something that I read this last week that kind of helped clarify some of this. So I'll try to go through this quickly and maybe this will help. But by all means, I'd love some feedback and some questions if we still have them. But someone put it this way. He's not trying to make a literal point between Melchizedek and Jesus. He's making a literary point. It's what isn't mentioned in the text of Genesis 14 that he kind of makes some interesting comparisons with. The writer of Hebrews wants us to see some typological pictures regarding Melchizedek. He's not saying that Melchizedek was eternal. He's not literally just like the Son of God, but he is literarily. And what he means by that is, when we read about Melchizedek in Genesis 14, we don't read about a beginning of his kingship or priesthood, nor do we read an ending of his kingship or priesthood. In a literary way, he resembles, and that's the word that's used in Hebrews, he resembles the Son because he has no recorded beginning or end. And David McClisher said, we should begin by noting that it's surely incorrect to think that our author understood these observations about Melchizedek literally. There's no indication that Melchizedek was more than a human, nor is there any hint that the author of Hebrews actually thought that Melchizedek literally had no earthly parents. And so here's kind of a list. I think I alluded to this last class, but I didn't actually put it up on the slide. But here are some points from a variety of these authors that I found helpful, and I hope that text is large enough. Melchizedek is described as a man. So any explanation of who this person was to describe him as an angel, because some people do, or Jesus, or God even, he's described as a human man. And in verse 3 of chapter 7, it says that he resembles, he's similar to the Son of Man, but he's not actually the Son of Man, because there are some who would believe that this is what's called a Christophany, that Jesus is making an appearance in Genesis 14, that Jesus is Melchizedek. He just kind of shows up under a disguise. No, verse 3 says he's similar to, he resembles the Son of Man, but not that they are one and the same. And then it's important to note that messianic figures or types, and there are a lot of those, words or ideas or themes meant to describe what Jesus is in his fullness, they're never equal to the thing in which they're pointing to. They're similar, but it's not an equality. So to make Melchizedek equal to Jesus by saying he literally was eternal, Melchizedek never died. He never had a beginning and he never had an end. Suddenly puts the comparison on equal plane. And if eternal, I found this interesting. David McClisher said that Melchizedek, if he was an eternal being, then he was already nearly the perfect high priest. The point that's being made in chapter 7 is Jesus is the perfect high priest because he's eternal. He never died. If that's true of Melchizedek, then suddenly, again, we're putting the two of them up on the same plane, almost as if they're competitors. And that's certainly not what the author is doing. He also points out that other kings in the scripture, even Cyrus, Abimelech, Piram, and others, are recorded without lineage and without the start or end of their kingship, without the date of their death. And I've at least never read anybody or heard anybody make the assumption that therefore Cyrus must be eternal. He must be an eternal person. That does not seem to be the case. But what about this verse in verse 3 of chapter 7? And I've read other translations. They all pretty much kind of say it the same. He is without father or mother or genealogy. He's talking about Melchizedek. without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. The point here is that it shouldn't be read as fatherless or motherless. The term here and the Greek words that are being used here were usually used to describe children who were orphaned or abandoned or estranged, otherwise disconnected from their parents. These words were not typically used or ever used to describe people who had none ever, but people who had no connection to them anymore. The point was not that Melchizedek was an orphan or abandoned, we simply don't know, but that no father was recorded for legal purposes. And the point about priesthood, remember the whole Levitical priesthood and Aaron's family, why did they list so meticulously the lineage and the father of the father of the father? Because they needed to trace back that they were actually of the right family. Melchizedek wasn't that. He didn't need that. God gave it to him directly. If we had a form documenting Melchizedek's priesthood, in the box that asked for father, it would say unknown or no father's name given. That is what without father meant. These were some of the things that helped to bring some clarity for me. But what kind of questions or what kind of comments do you all have? Did I see Bob back here?
I think you pretty much got into it. I've always understood that there's, you know, without, you know, he just didn't have anything recorded.
Right.
And about his death, about his birth or any of that, none of it was recorded.
Yeah. To me, at least, that's the simplest explanation. Trying to read from other people as far as the other explanations and the what I view are fairly large assumptions we have to make about who this guy really was, I struggle to find that. But again, I am not the definitive answer on this particular passage, and I just, as I was reading, found these things helpful, and maybe that's helpful to you all as well. Tim?
I think it's very difficult.
Yes, I will absolutely agree with you.
Because, so the arguments that you're making actually lessen the argument that the Bible is making, in my mind anyways.
Okay.
Because he's saying that Jesus is from the order of Melchizedek. In other words, he's better than the Levitical priesthood, and so he's comparing him to Melchizedek to make him better than an earthly king and priest. I don't know what that says about Melchizedek. I don't, but he is better than an earthly priest because he's from the order of Melchizedek.
Yes.
I don't know what that means.
Sure. Yeah, no, agreed. Why was Melchizedek better than Abraham? Because that's what he's trying to do here in the first 10 verses. And he answers that by saying, well, he was a king and he was a priest. Who he represented made him better than Abraham. And so if he's better than Abraham, he's better than the Levitical priesthood that would come from Abraham. And so if Jesus is of this order and not this order, well, then Jesus is better than the Levitical. And so I don't know that Melchizedek needed to be some superhuman or needed to be something more than a man that we don't know a lot about, who served God, was a faithful high priest. He served as a king. Abraham recognized his superiority, and that's all that the author here needs to make this point, that you guys are still hanging on to this Levitical priesthood. Not a bad priesthood, a good thing that God instituted, but now let's introduce someone and something better. Yeah, Anne.
I would think that the very fact that he fills two roles in one already makes him better than the Levitical priest without having any superhuman characteristics.
Yeah.
Like Jesus, he fills multiple roles, whereas under the law of Moses, people had one specific role.
Yeah, king and priest, and that is very unique. Bob, did you have something?
Only that Melchizedek, when you read this, it is not directly stated, but has to be that he was a man ordained by God as a high priest. Mm-hmm. That does not describe the Levitical priesthood. God put that in order, mm-hmm. but then it perpetuated itself as time passed and more Levitical priests came up to bat, if you will.
Yes.
So there's a difference there that he was selected, had nothing to do with any family or anything.
Yeah.
It was a man chosen for a job.
Yeah.
And that is very much like Jesus.
Yeah.
A very special role that he played. And in that way, that's how I've always understood the order of Melchizedek, was the way he became a high priest, and it had to be just straight through.
Yeah, and I'm kind of trying to push this along, but I'll just kind of tease the rest of this chapter. He'll make a few more points as to what sets these priesthood apart, and you just made one of them. The Levitical priesthood was set up, here's the mechanism, here's the method, and it will go from father to son of this family, but it wasn't that God was like appointing everyone. In fact, it says, you know, these priests were set up without an oath, but this one, Melchizedek, was set up with an oath, and the one to come from Melchizedek, Psalm 110, was set up with a promise, with an oath, whereas the Aaron priesthood, there was some political stuff that happened that clearly was not God designed or God approved. So I'll just kind of throw out a fact or remind us all of the fact that come Wednesday, we're going to do a review of chapters 1-7. And if there's still some questions or ideas or comments, John and I welcome those and we want those. I'd love for us to finish the chapter today. But between now and Wednesday, if there are other ideas or comments or even disagreements, by all means, like either shoot those to us, ideally ahead of time. We'd appreciate that. And we'll kind of go through those. We'd like to do a review of at least the first half of the book. So with that, if we can, let's go ahead and read through chapter 7. Let's keep it all together, all in context. And honestly, I have forgotten who I asked to read that. Ryan, thank you. Can you read chapter 7 for us, please?
For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are the descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal man, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever.
Thank you, Ryan. So let's kind of jump back to verse 11 and see if we can work our way through this. You'll find there's not going to be a lot in this section that we haven't heard before or at least been alluded to before. We've kind of been saying all this, but he sums this all up into a really compelling argument of the superiority of Jesus's priesthood. But now he's introducing this idea in verse 11, again, that would have been earth-shattering to his Hebrew audience. And what's that idea? Yes, which would also mean a changing of what? By necessity, the law. The priesthood was the thing, you know, that the law was brought from God to the people. The priests were those who were interceding there. And you're telling me you're going to swap out those priests with a different kind of priesthood. Of necessity, the law has got to change in order to allow for that. That would have been earth-shattering. There's not an equivalent in our country. And I don't love to take religious things and make a political comparison, but if someone were to come in and say, we're going to reset the Constitution because we've decided that the leadership now looks like this. Well, you can't change that unless you reset the Constitution. Anarchy, chaos. It would have upset a lot. He's very patient with his audience as he kind of takes them through this. Listen, I understand this is not going to be just a light switch that you can flip and go, okay, yeah, the law is totally different now. But he explains it: if perfection had been attainable through what was already presented with the Levitical priesthood, we already know, he kind of takes for granted that under the law, nothing was perfect under the law. He'll say that in a little bit. That if perfection had been already attainable, there wouldn't have been a need for this change. But it kind of goes without saying that the law was not everything they needed. The priesthood was not everything they needed. The reason is that the Levitical priesthood could not fully bring people to God. Now, who was it that set up the Levitical priesthood? God did. Again, we're making these comparisons, not that one is bad and one is good, but one is imperfect and one is everything we need. And so the law served its purpose. It was what God designed, but he designed it to have a fuller meaning and purpose as this priesthood came in. Bob?
We will come across the fact that the law was meant to be a schoolmaster.
Yes.
To bring God's people to Christ.
Yes.
So it's almost like an intermediary law to educate and mature them to the point of where they would accept the priesthood of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So we can even say there was a stepping back a little bit, if you will, in the way God interacted with them to instruct them. I don't have to put that in exactly in words. I need to noodle on it somehow, but just something for us to think about. What was there was superior in ways that we have to gather from this text.
Yeah. And we would all say, you know, your child has graduated from first grade. And what an accomplishment. That's really exciting. Is it foolish for the kid to go, that's it. I just want to do first grade for the rest of my life. First grade is great. And I know it. And it's everything I need. And we'd go, no, first grade is to help you get through second and third. And so that you can be a functional, intelligent adult. Don't get stuck on first grade. The law was a tutor, and that's exactly how it's described. Lloyd? Oh, I'm sorry. Nope.
All in the same order of what Bob said, I think Melchizedek was our introduction, our forerunner to Jesus.
Yeah. God filled the Old Testament with those things and those people, those events, those terms, those individuals to make us go, hey, so that when Jesus comes on the scene, we go, I was expecting this. Oh, I was ready for this. And the study of the Old Testament is so fascinating in that there's so many of those. I forgot to mention this one. What did Melchizedek bring Abraham after the battle? Bread and wine. Isn't that cool? I don't think that's a coincidence. It didn't have to mention what he brought out, but isn't that interesting that this kind of Christ figure brings out bread and wine? Oh, you kind of tuck that away in Genesis 14, and when you get to the Gospels, you go, oh, I've seen this before. I love the book of Hebrews because it's full of things like that. For the one to whom these things are spoken, Jesus, right? We've already determined Psalm 110 is a prophecy concerning Jesus. So the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So he's like, look, we understand. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. It's interesting in verse 14, he says, it's evident that our Lord came from Judah. By the time this author was writing this letter or this sermon, the genealogies of Jesus seem to be common knowledge. We have them in Matthew and in Luke. Where Jesus came from, his lineage, seemed to be common knowledge. He says, it's evident. We already know Jesus was from Judah. And no one from Judah ever served at the altar before. What jumps out to you in these two verses here? I could kind of point out some of the things, but yeah.
I think one of the things that can hang us up here is when it starts talking about a change of the law, and it starts talking about how, well, according to the law, you know, there's nothing said about Judah. It almost sounds as if it's like, oh, we'll just make up a new rule and just override the first rule.
Yeah.
And I think the right way to think about this is that Melchizedek looked like what God always wanted, and he was before the law. Jesus looks like what God always wanted, and he was after the law. It's the law that was the exception. Okay, so that's the way to think about it. And you think back, well, why did this role get split up in different ways, right, with the whole priesthood and then the king being separate? Well, go back and look at it. God did not originally say, hey, I really want two people to do this, Moses and Aaron. that was a compromise that was struck when Moses had misgivings about this. So this kind of fits here, that that was actually the exception here.
I love that idea, that the whole idea of Moses was kind of supposed to be it, right? But then God made this exception. Okay, I'll split that into two different people, right? Great, great point there. This was God's design from the beginning. And isn't that the story of the Bible? God sets up the garden. He wants this relationship with his people. That's what he wants. And he made it exactly the way that he wanted it. And we messed it up. And it's all been about God kind of returning things to the way that he wanted it. That's true of kings. That's true of priests. That's true of this situation. So it's not, you're right, it's not like Levi didn't work, so now we can do whatever we want. Let's pick Judah because we've already decided Jesus is the one and he's from Judah, so therefore Judah must be good. No, no, he's returning to the rule that was established in Melchizedek. What else do you guys see in this text? David?
I think this tells us something about when God is silent about an issue.
Yeah.
So many people, well, God didn't say you couldn't, but we're supposed to do what's authorized. And
yes.
So when God says nothing, you know, this text makes the point that Jesus couldn't be a priest according to the order of Aaron because he wasn't in the right tribe.
Right.
But it doesn't, it says, he said nothing about priests from Judah.
Yeah.
So it had to be authorized, had to be of the tribe of Levi.
Yeah. And I'm glad you brought that up. I think it's important for us to notice that here. If someone says, I want to be a priest, show me the passage where God says, I can't be from the tribe of Judah. You'll look in the Old Testament, you'll look in the Law of Moses, and you will not find a passage that says you can't. What will you find? You'll find where God says, I want priests from this tribe. Therefore, priests from any other tribe are prohibited. He didn't have to then name them. He didn't say, I want Levi, and I don't want Simeon, I don't want Judah, I don't want Reuben. No, he just said, this is what I want. And the fact that he's silent about the others prohibits. So when we have struggles determining God's authority on a particular idea or a particular topic, we're not looking for the scripture that says we can't. We're looking for the scripture that says we can. And when we find it, it excludes what is not mentioned. And I think that's really important for us to determine here. We see that the apostles said something very similar in Acts 15. They've come and they're struggling with, there are those out there teaching that Gentiles have to first become Jews before they can be real Christians. They have to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. And the apostles say this thing in Acts 15, 24, since we heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. We were silent on this issue, and they assumed they had authority to make it what they wanted it to be. We can't do that. The apostles said, we don't give them that authority. Our silence did not allow, our silence actually prohibited. And so God makes points like that in Jeremiah 19 and verse 29. He says, I never spoke concerning this, and he condemns them for doing it. And so I think that's important for us to pay attention to. Anything else in these first four verses? Yeah, Katie?
I just had kind of a side question about Jesus fulfilling the law, because we know that he said that he did, but how does that fit with this? Because he's also like, he's not abolishing the law, but it's different and the law is changing. So like, what are tangible ways that Jesus fulfilled the law?
Tangible ways in which he fulfilled the law. Because he did. He's not lying when he said, I didn't come to abolish it, to throw it out. I think this whole discussion of the priesthood, as we read through this, we will not read where he says priests are worthless, sacrifices, you know, are worthless, they were never. No, he'll say, I want you to think of sacrifices in this better way. Sacrifices were good, but here's a better one. Priests were good, but here's a better one. He never throws it in the garbage, but he helps us understand what God's intention was all along. That's kind of a generic, I wasn't giving you specific, maybe specific examples. But.
Yeah, and verse 11, you know, mentions the word perfection, and I think that word comes up more than once, but Jesus came to perfect or to complete the law.
Yeah.
Again, in a similar vein, and he did that. He did that in providing a forever priest.
Yeah.
That we see this chapter talking about. Man, it just didn't happen in Levi. There were,
yeah,
I think, 83 priests that served between Aaron and when the,
yeah,
temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So you had 83 different people. Jesus perfects that. He completes that.
Yeah.
One priest serving forever.
Yeah. Maybe it's helpful to think of it this way, and I think the whole book of Hebrews helps us to understand this. The people under the law of Moses took what was the illustration, the example, the shadow, and they convinced themselves that it was the real thing, the genuine thing. For example, the tabernacle, which would eventually become the temple, they started even swearing by the building. The tabernacle was not the real thing. The temple wasn't even the real thing. They were meant for us to think of what? God's real, true, heavenly temple. And so he wasn't throwing out the tabernacle and he wasn't throwing out the temple. He was trying to get them to say, you've convinced yourself that this was the real thing. I'm trying to get you to pay attention to the actual thing. You've convinced yourself that the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron are the real priests. No, no. All along, the real priest was Jesus. And I'm just trying to help you see that, the author says. Yeah, David?
I think this goes back to the point that Bob made a few minutes ago. The law was our tutor, schoolmaster,
yeah,
to bring us to Christ. So when Christ came, that was what the law was pointing to. He was to Christ, so that fulfilled the law,
yeah,
when he came.
Yeah. Can we keep trucking? We'll do Bob, and then we'll, oh, and then Tiffany, and then we'll keep moving.
Okay, what was the one thing, the primary goal of the priests, their primary job? That, yeah, was sacrifices.
Yeah.
Sacrifices for sin.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus had no sin. He was the perfect sacrifice and the perfect one to give that sacrifice.
Yeah.
So that the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and Hebrews talks about this, aren't needed anymore.
Right.
He fulfilled everything that the law was set temporarily to do.
Yeah. Absolutely. We got Tiffany there.
Just bringing it back to scripture, Romans 3:20. This just supports everything everybody's been saying. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we became conscious of our sin. So the law was revealed. We understood where we were unrighteous. So then we have Acts 13:39. Though through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses.
Mm-hmm. Yep. All right, Gary. And then we really do have to keep trucking. Sorry, John.
It's been alluded to vaguely already with the tutor-student deal, but when a student graduates, that's the key,
mm-hmm,
kind of like graduating from the old law. Under the tutor, you were under his authority. You had to do everything that he said, just like it was your parent. But once you graduate, you no longer need that tutor. You are your own person. You,
yeah,
are under your own authority. And that's what happened with Christ,
yeah,
in the old law. He graduated the old law and became his own Lord and master and carried on from there.
Yeah. Yeah. Let's not throw it out. Let's not consider it worthless, but let's move on. Let's grow. Let's move on to the real thing. So this priest became high priest by the power of an indestructible life. It says, this became more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. And we've talked about this at length. It wasn't his lineage. It wasn't who his daddy was. It was because he was appointed directly from God. And in this verse here, it's proven because he will never die. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he entered into an indestructible and therefore endless life. Paul said it well in Romans 6 in verse 9. He says, Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. And so this thing that prevented priests from continuing in their office, because they died, that's never going to happen to Jesus, because once he's been raised from the dead, death no longer has power over him. It's no longer his master, and he will never die again. So his priesthood will function by the power of this eternal life that he has. And so he takes it back to that verse in Psalm 110. And I love this. This is the way a sermon should be, or a Bible class should be, where he keeps coming back to this verse and going, now pay attention to this word. Now pay attention to this word. And so what's the word he's getting them to pay attention to here? You are a priest forever. Pay attention to that one, because this is done because of Christ's power victory over death. And we've talked about in verse 18 through 19, we kind of already led with it. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. Again, we shouldn't understand valuelessness. It had no worth whatsoever, but it was weak. It wasn't strong enough. It wasn't useful enough to accomplish God's purpose, full purpose. It was insufficient power, so that some translations will even use this word to describe it in a way of it was limited. The old system provided an approach to God, but that approach to God, all of it, not just the part that pertained to the priests, the whole system, was limited by the nature of the elements of that system. It was perpetuated by limited human beings, sinful, mortal human beings. But it was not the kind of remedy that was truly needed. For by its very design, that system was inherently unable to provide it. And God did it on purpose. He didn't want to set up a system where we go, this is everything I ever need, and I never long for anything more. That's life. That's the world, right? We experience joys in this world, but never so much so that we go, I'm completely satisfied. This can just be all I ever want. No, even the world itself is designed for us to want greater, to want more, to want completeness. And so for God to design a law like that is kind of within his own character. What thoughts do we have on this section? Again, we're kind of retreading some things that we've mentioned before. We're coming back to this idea of an oath. Back in chapter 6, we talked about that God was willing to convince us more thoroughly, more completely, by giving an oath. He does it again in Psalm 110. So again, he takes us back to this passage and says, now pay attention to this word. And what's the word? Sworn. Now pay attention to the fact that God leads with, he promised, he made an oath, he swore that this is going to happen. He swore, and, you know, it shouldn't need to be said, but he says it anyway, and I will not change my mind. We actually know that it's incapable of God to do that after promising, you are a priest forever. And he contrasts that, again, we talked about that at the beginning of class, that was not how Levite priests were chosen. It wasn't, when we think about some of the kings, Saul and David and others, where God sent a human being and came and anointed a man, God chose him, anointed him. That actually wasn't done for the priesthood. Other than Aaron, he says, for the rest of these priests, that's not how God did it. But with this one after the order of Melchizedek, God swore this promise. Authorized by God and confirmed by this oath. And this guarantee is a word that we use. What's a guarantee for? Why would we have it? John, you were thinking of, no? He's thinking of something before I move on.
You know, back to Katie's comment earlier, it's almost like it says God won't change his mind. What, didn't he change his mind? I mean, didn't he choose Levi? Didn't he choose Aaron? Didn't he choose the old law? Didn't God change his mind? And I think we're meant to see, no, he didn't change his mind. Mm-hmm. What he always had in mind was Jesus. What he always had in mind was this full relationship. And as we've talked about, you know, extensively, the law was simply a mechanism to get us there, to appreciate it in a way that he intended.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you for that. I'm going to skip over that. We've talked in length about what an oath is for and why someone would swear or make a promise or make a guarantee. We talked about that back in chapter 6. It instills confidence. It instills trust. And God wanted us to have that. The former priests were many in number. John mentioned this fact, and I found that fascinating when you shared that. You kind of count the generations between the setting up of the priesthood. There were probably less than 100 ever high priests. I always thought there would have been more than that, but it's fascinating. You said about 83 or so. But one by one, they came and went because they died. There had to be many of them, because death prevented them from continuing in their office, but Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Therefore, or he says consequently, what's the point he makes in verse 25? And this is where I hope we can kind of make some really good application before we close out this morning. He continues forever. So what? What's the benefit of that? He's able to save forever. And he does that how? Yeah. 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 Yeah, pimple faced and barely can grow a beard. The idea is you'd have to rebuild this relationship every time the high priest, a new one, and okay, well, I'm going to confess my sins to this person. No, Jesus, it's the relationship is ongoing. We don't have to reset. He's always there with us. He's available 24/7. He's an attorney for us who we can call to our aid any day or night, any time of day or night. So when we are standing before God in our weakness and in our sin, we know that our advocate, our intercessor, is there anytime. That's such a powerful promise and so foreign to these Hebrew Christians. That's not the way it was, but now it's this way. And isn't that better? And he's able to do it completely. He's able to save to the uttermost. There's no limited nature of this thing anymore. It's now everything we'll ever need. Yeah, Karen.
I think when he talks about those who draw near to God through him, I was just thinking about chapter 11 and how he's going to get to the point where the emphasis is the faith that they had and the reliance they had on, and depending on what law they were under or what, you know, how perfect this is now, that's a very important point, but it was always by faith and those who draw close to God.
Yeah, absolutely. So just to describe Jesus, man, we could spend so much more time on the five ways he's described here in verses 26 through 28. It's indeed fitting. It's appropriate. Such a high priest meets our needs, one translation says. This is a high priest who's holy and innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. This is not how they could have ever described any of their former high priests. But Jesus, unstained, separated from sinners. Now, when Jesus lived, he worked among sinners. Yes, he ate with tax collectors, but he was never one of them. He never became like them. He kept himself separate from that behavior. He was holy. He was innocent. He was without guilt. And now he's exalted above the heavens. This will be discussed. This is not a cop-out. It truly will be. Verses 27 and 28 will be discussed more in length about the nature of his sacrifice. That his was a different kind of sacrifice that now eliminates the need for these priests to do this over and over again like it used to be. We're over time here. So again, just a reminder, on Wednesday, John and I will both be up here taking us through a review of the first seven chapters. Please share with us your questions or comments so that we can kind of have a little bit of a heads up about some of the things that maybe we're still working through. Thank you all so much for your feedback and for your questions.